still describe themselves as being Christian. I think it was about 60-65%, wasn't it? But they're never in church. They have no idea of what Christian belief is. There may still be some form of cultural Christians, but largely we're a post-Christian nation. We're a secular nation where hostility to followers of Jesus Christ is growing. So how do we respond? We could, of course, live in other parts of the world. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was at a conference that was held in Rome, for a mission conference, with churches and service organizations connected to Echoes of Service who I work with. 103 nations were represented there, so it was quite an occasion, as over 700 people turned up. And I was able to meet a lot of people there. And if I excuse myself and John Aiken there, the two guys in the middle are the ones I want you to look at just now, because they are two Pakistani Christian leaders who are certainly living for God in a very hostile culture. One of them, Shabazz, I've known for a number of years, teaches in the Zarephath Bible School in Rawalpindi. The other one, Peter Calvin, he is the head of MIK, the largest Christian publishing house in Pakistan. And they told us how they were faced by the government by a demand that all the churches there now need to have scanners at the door, metal detectors, two armed guards, walls on the outside with barbed wire on the top of them, or else they will close their churches down. Such is the threat from suicide bombers and others against the Christian community there. So if this morning to come into Sladebrook you had to go through a metal detector, and there was a couple of armed guards there with machine guns at the door and a wall round about, how many of us would be here this morning? How many of us would be here? But yet their churches are full. Shabazz is particularly working on the whole theology of suffering, because that's what the Pakistani church have to face nowadays. Living for God in a very hostile culture. Now, so that's why I want this morning to look with you through Daniel chapter 1 and see Daniel and his three friends who are taken away far from home as hostages, as refugees, to a city, to a culture very different from their own. The challenges that they face and how, as teenagers, because it's estimated that Daniel might have been 16 in chapter 1 and his friends no older, they stood for God against all the pressures of Babylonian culture. And I think there's a lesson for us there today that I hope we will be able to learn. Of course, we're familiar with Daniel. We all know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And we may also be familiar with the writing on the wall. Perhaps we're less familiar with chapter 1, but certainly we're going to look at that this morning. Daniel is included among the Old Testament prophets. As we know, there are four major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Major because of the length of their books, there are 14. Minor prophets, not because their message was less important, but because their books are smaller. So that's how we divide the Old Testament prophets. Prophets were sent by God and brought a message from God, often to challenge people's lives and behavior. Sometimes God had to warn them and challenge them to change their ways or his judgment would fall. And frequently the prophets also brought promises of God's blessing if they lived in obedience to his covenant and to his law. Sometimes they spoke about the future. And much of Daniel, particularly the last six chapters of Daniel, are particularly looking at great events that are going to unfold in the future. World empires that would come and kingdoms that God would set up. But the first chapter, as we're looking at this morning, is an introduction which sets the tone of the book of Daniel. Although he's far from home, exiled from his people, Daniel did not forget his God. And Daniel did not forget that God's relationship to his people. So let's just read the passage together. Let's read the first two verses, first of all. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God and place the vessels in the treasury of his God. An indication to all who looked that the gods of Babylon were much powerful than this little tribal god of this little kingdom of Judah. Their gods were much more powerful than that god over there in Jerusalem. Now a little bit of history and to set this in its scene, because it's important to do this when we come to the Bible. David, of course, was Israel's great king. We know the story of David, the shepherd boy who became the king, and he built a kingdom in Israel. He was followed by his son Solomon, who built that kingdom to its greatest extent and its most powerful position. But after his death, the kingdom split into two. 10 tribes in the north were called Israel, with the capital Samaria, and 2 in the south were known as Judah, and Jerusalem was their main city. The northern kingdom, somewhere up here, lasted until 721 BC, when Assyria, who was the dominant power at that time, they were the world's superpower of that time, came along and they captured the land and they took the people of Israel into exile. And because of God's miraculous intervention against the Assyrians, little Judah managed to survive under the good king Hezekiah. But although they survived, they did not repent or listen to God's warning through his prophets, and they continued on their reckless way. Babylon suddenly became the world power in 612 BC, and the Assyrian capital Nineveh fell to Babylon at that time under King Nebuchadnezzar, who also defeated Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem round about 605 BC. These are the two verses that we have read this morning. And he captured the city and he took the top people of the land and the best of the intelligentsia captive all the way to Babylon. So these young men were taken from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon, and that in these times was a long distance and took many weeks of travel. There was no EasyJet in those days. There was no internet. There was no other communication. They were far away from home, exiled, never to return to see their hometown and city again. We read Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, because the Bible puts this into context, because it gives us the reason for the events. And did you notice that it said, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." This was the reason for the captivity. This was the reason for these events, because they had refused to listen to God's word. God allowed the Babylonians to capture the people. You see, the Bible always sees behind the events to see the hand of God in history. And as Christians, we do believe that there is the hand of God in history, that God is guiding the nations even today to its ultimate climax. We don't believe in a God who sort of wound the world up and left it to follow its own way, but a God who is intrinsically involved in our lives day by day with nations and with history. The hand of God in history. And God allowed this to take place. He allowed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, to fall into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. But of course, there is a reaction to the events, because this was devastating. They thought they were the people of God. Hadn't God given them his law? Hadn't he given them his worship? Wasn't he the God of all the nations? Why had God allowed this to take place? Why had God allowed us to be carried into captivity? And so some of their poetry expressed in Psalm 137 shows the pathos and the tragedy that they were passing through. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captives required of us songs, and our tormentors mercying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That's how they felt. They were devastated. They were broken. Their nation was finished. And what was God doing? Why had God allowed this to take place? Well, we will see, perhaps, the reason for it. So King Nebuchadnezzar had gone to Jerusalem. He had captured and taken these young people and the leaders of the land all the way to Babylon. But King Nebuchadnezzar had to maintain peace. Force built an empire, but statecraft would have to sustain it. So he faced of how he should assimilate these people and make them Babylonians, or at least ensure they were on his side. How did he do this? You see, he wanted these people, these leaders, these ones who formed opinions, to accept him, and not only to accept him, to follow him, and even give allegiance to him, and not to fight against him, so that he could continue to build his kingdom and his empire. He was a clever man. He engaged in statecraft. And he wanted to turn these captives into Babylonians. Or if they didn't become Babylonians, they'll so overwhelm them with the splendor of his culture that they would forget that they were Jews. And they would forget their God. And they begin to worship the gods of Babylon, because weren't they so much more powerful than tiny little Judah back there in the by the Mediterranean coast? So the king gives a commandment. All right, and here we read it together. Then the king commanded Ahphanaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, used without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. So he chooses the best. He's going for the elite. He knows if his kingdom is going to be successful, he needs to train the elite and make the elite to stand on his side. And a understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Now they'd been taken to Babylon. And Babylon, as we said, was a pretty impressive place. Huge city, large population, 50 libraries alone in Babylon, colleges, universities. And these young men were suddenly exposed to all the glory of Babylon. And what was Jerusalem like compared with this? Just a bit of a hick village back there in Judea. Yes, they had a temple that Solomon had built, and there was the king's palaces, but over the years it had eroded. And compared to this, it was pretty minor and pretty insignificant. And so they have to stand for God in this culture. More than 50 temples were in Babylon too, to different Babylonian deities. So these young men had to cope with new surroundings, new language, new customs, new political systems, new laws, new education system, new beliefs, and even a new luxurious diet. Life is challenging. Life is exciting. Life is stimulating. You know, you're a bright young person. You're growing up, and suddenly there's all this opportunity to explore a new world and to get knowledge and to become a Babylonian, because they were the top nation in the world and we can become like them. But we meet Daniel and his friends. And we meet four young men of great courage. As I already said, it's estimated Daniel may have been 16 at this time. He lived, of course, through the 70 years of captivity. He served in the Medo-Persian Empire that followed for a number of years. So Daniel probably was certainly in his teen years at this time. So we meet these three young men, and let's read this verse together. Among them there were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. So, we're looking at the Babylonian approach now. What do they do? The first thing they do is they change their names. They change their names. They take any reference to their God out of their names, and they call them after Babylonian deities. That's pretty effective brainwashing, isn't it? Get rid of this God of Judea, this God that you believe in, this God who has that pokey little temple back there in Jerusalem. And you just become like us. Worship our gods. They're much better, and they're certainly much stronger. So Daniel, God is my judge, is changed to Belteshazzar. Bel protects his life. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious. To Shadrach, the command of Aku, the moon god of the Babylonians. Mishael, who is like God, to Meshach, who is like Aku. Azariah, the Lord is my helper, to Abednego, the servant of Nego. You see, they're attempting to eliminate any thought, any mention, or any memory of their God. They want them to confess the superiority of the idols of Babylon, even in their very names, to lose their identity as God's people. And the dominant culture will always do that, won't it? It will always press us to conform to what is the done thing, to be like us, to be like the society around about us, to be like our culture. We've got to live with tolerance nowadays. But of course, tolerance has been redefined, hasn't it? Tolerance in the past was, all right, we may not agree, but we will have different opinions and we will not fight about it. Tolerance now means that if I disagree with you, I've got to affirm your opinion. I cannot have a different opinion. We're being squeezed into this mold where everything has got to be affirming the cultural norms round about us. And anyone who says there is a truth outside that cultural norm that I hold to will be targeted in our culture today. I have a colleague who has struggled to find work in recent years because he took a Christian position. And in the field of education, his name has become toxic. He's highly qualified, very skilled at his job. But because he stood as a Christian for Jesus Christ, he is now not tolerated by our liberal culture today. And if we stand for God, and if we're going to stand for God, we will find we will be moving against the cultural norms round about us. Because just as in Babylon, they wanted to condition their minds and behavior so we conform to what is acceptable way of living and behavior, even if it states that goes strongly against what God has declared, his law and his commandments. So they change their names. And then they put them into the University of Babylon, okay, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And say that, so they have a 3-year crash course in language, culture, administration, and literature. I've mentioned the huge libraries and the writings that were available in Babylon. You go to the British Museum nowadays and you'll see some of the glories of that great city as it was way back then. They learned how the Babylonians viewed the world, their worldview, how they saw reality, and it would seem initially so much bigger and grander than Jerusalem from where they had come. It's interesting that they did not reject the education. They didn't sit down out of a protest strike. In fact, they performed well in their studies, as we shall see. But in that culture, in that university, they did not lose their identity as who they were as the people of God. Because they still had a great understanding of their God, his world and his plans. In the future, they were going to have prominent careers serving the Babylonian Empire, Daniel rising to the very top. But they kept their faith and integrity. And that started at this very point. Because they faced the challenge. And if they had given in here, then probably we'd never have heard their names. We wouldn't be thinking about Daniel today more than 2,500 years after his life and death. Because they kept their faith, they recognized there were higher priorities than the state of Babylon. So the time came to stand for God. And it's interesting, they stand for God over the issue of food. Let's read the passage. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. You see, the same meals prepared for the king and his household were also served for him. The best of food, best of meats, the finest cuisine, the best wines to be found. Life was very, very good. Doesn't remind me of student meals 40 years ago. Some beans and toast or something like that. There were no beans and toast in Babylon, I'm telling you. What Nebuchadnezzar was sitting down was put before his students in his university. These were the elite, and they were going to have nothing but the best. But really, Daniel decided he would not eat the food. The text says he would not defile himself. And so we ask, why? What's going on here? What's going on here? Well, there are three suggestions here, and we can consider all of them together. Why refuse the food? Why was this the time to stand for God? Well, first of all, Jewish food laws were very clear and very specific. He was a Jew, he had received the law of God, and the Jews were given specific food laws written down by God and written in the book of Leviticus. There was a list of forbidden foods among them, pork, so God's law was clear, and they would not go against what God commanded them. And they had been taught God's word, and following his covenant and obeying his law was central to their identity as Jews and as the people of God. So he would not defile himself and break the covenant laws. By following God's law, you see, he was identifying himself as one of God's people, who placed obedience to God above other priorities. Now that may well be the reason, and some believe that this is what is going on here. Others say perhaps the reason was that the food may first have been offered to Babylonian idols. In many cultures, this is the case, that there were so many deities about that the food that was prepared was offered to the idols first before it was placed on the table. And of course, the Lord God had said in the first commandment, "You will have no other gods before me." They could not tolerate idolatry. And so therefore, they may have chosen this point in which to make their stand. They would not accept food that had been offered to Babylonian idols. That may be another explanation of what was going on here. The explanation that I like and is interesting is that it was the king's food. And any who ate the king's food were loyal to the king. There's something about table fellowship, isn't there? Sitting together at meat, food and eating that creates bonds. It's one of the things that happens all over the world. You visit another culture and people, you know, say, come to a home and eat. And when you sit down in the home and you eat the food, in a sense, you're expressing a sense of fellowship and oneness with people who are entertaining you. And by sitting at Nebuchadnezzar's table and eating Nebuchadnezzar's food, they were almost saying, Nebuchadnezzar really is our sovereign and our Lord, and we're loyal to him alone. But they acknowledged the greater and an eternal king. The Lord was their king, and allegiance lay to him first of all. So that may be another reason to refuse to eat the king's food. So there are three possible explanations. Perhaps there's a bit of each. You can choose the one that suits you. But Daniel felt that this was the point at which he had to take a stand. He didn't refuse the education, he didn't refuse the learning, he accepted it, although he approached it, I'm sure, from his Jewish worldview. But here he stood, and the old hymn gets it right, doesn't it? Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. I've not sung that hymn for many years, but some of you who are older will remember it, won't you? Dare to be a Daniel. And he stood, not alone, but he stood with his friends. They stood alone. Four young men saying, no, we don't want to eat the food. Well, of course, this created a problem, didn't it? It created a problem for the chief steward. And so Daniel suggests an unusual experiment. And he's a quick mind, so he says, in verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who has signed your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days it was seen, and they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. We've gone on a little bit there, but we will come back to that. So we have this unusual experiment. We will eat a vegetarian diet for only 10 days. Nothing but carrots and lettuce and cabbage and more carrots and more lettuce and more cabbage. I don't know what the Babylonians ate in the way of vegetable diet. You might say, was Daniel the father of vegetarianism? I don't think so, because we don't read that he did not eat meat later on. And the Bible says that all food is received from God. But whatever the Babylonians grew from the ground, they ate and they drank water, and they avoided all the king's meat and drink. And so he says, come and just check us after 10 days, and you'll see if the experiment is working. And we read they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. It's remarkable that the wisdom and quick wits of Daniel were there to suggest this. And it suggests that he had confidence that God would hear their prayers. He had confidence that God would honor their decision and the stand for him. And even if it hadn't worked, I don't think they would have capitulated. They still wouldn't have. Even if it hadn't worked, they still would not have capitulated. Because what happened in chapter 3? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace in chapter 3. In chapter 6, Daniel refuses to stop praying. He's put into the lion's den. He shows they had courage to stand for God. But they honored God, and he honored them. And the result, let's read to the end of the passage. That's from verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of Cyrus. 70 years of serving Babylon. That's quite dramatic, isn't it? At the end, they were the top students of the year because God gave them learning and skill. The king is impressed by their progress and ability. He uses them as counselors and advisors. And Daniel serves for a lifetime in his position of authority and responsibility. So here we have compromise without cooperation, without compromise. And as Michael Whatlock says, they never surrendered their inner conviction that they belong body and soul to a kingdom other than that of Babylon. They may be living in Babylon. They may be Babylonian citizens, they are appreciating Babylonian learning, and they're getting into Babylonian culture, but they belong to someone else and to a different kingdom. They are the people of God. And in that hostile culture, they are going to stand for God. They will serve Babylon, but they will always serve God first. Sometimes this will result in saying no, but they will trust God to carry them through the most difficult of situations. They will serve Babylon, but they serve God first. How do we apply that to us today? How do we apply it to us here and now, in the 21st century, far removed from the Babylonian Empire and the times of Daniel? How should we respond? And this is a complex issue, and Christians have viewed this whole relationship to culture in a variety of ways over the years. How we should live in the society where God has placed us. Some have adopted the position of complete separation from culture. And so medieval monks and nuns would remove themselves from culture and try to live in cloistered environments so that they were separated from all the temptation of the society around about them and could be wholly devoted to God. The problem is they took themselves in there, didn't they? And they took their sinful heart in with them. And although they shut themselves out from certain things on the outside, yet they still struggled. And this, of course, was Luther's great struggle, wasn't it? As he wrestled with his own sense of guilt and failure before God. Where will I find a merciful God? He cried out. And in some societies, if you go to the United States, you will see the Amish and the Hutterites and other groups like that, who also believe that they should live totally separate lives as separate Christian communities. And they would use a biblical verse like, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Complete separation from the world. Some may still believe that, they may believe that honestly, but I don't think we can find strong biblical emphasis for that. Of course, the opposite extreme is total integration. Total integration. that we are in this culture, therefore let's just, you know, live as part of the culture. There was a famous mission conference in the early 1950s called the Willingdon Conference. And the theme of that conference was, let the world set the agenda. What does society want us to do? We will do it. Instead of being a prophetic voice, taking the word of God to the culture, what does the culture want? And we will bend to the cultural whims and the cultural moods. That is certainly not how we should live as God's people in the world where he has placed us. And so I've got a scripture here that perhaps warns us against this sort of, you know, unquestioning analysis of what culture is saying and how we respond to it as Christian people. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And I would certainly say that as Christian people living in our culture, total integration is not how we should. We are part of our culture. We are involved in our culture. We are salt in the culture. We are called to be light to the culture. But that culture should never set the agenda for us as God's people. Third way, Jesus said we are in the world, but we're not of the world. He said these words to his own disciples in John chapter 17. I'm not taking you out of the world. You're in the world. I'm sending you into the world, says Jesus. But you're not of the world. You're different. You're my people. You're my representatives. I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And ultimately, if we stand as God's people in our culture, there will be hatred from the world. If we're standing as God wants us to do, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see, Jesus leaves us in the world, but he gives us an identity as his people. And so we live by different rules and by different standards. We live by the standards of Christ's kingdom. And so we live under a different rule and a different authority. God's kingdom is yet to come in all its fullness, but God's kingdom is already here, quietly penetrating the world. And those who are members of God's kingdom live under God's rule and God's authority and practice the ethics and the values and the standards of his kingdom. It's not yet come in all its glory, but it's already here penetrating the world. So we will act against societal norms. And when we do that, and when we speak out against us, if God gives us courage, we will find hatred. Jesus predicted that. He said, they hated me, and they're going to hate you in the same way. So therefore, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. So therefore, as we live in this world, we have a dual citizenship. We are members of the United Kingdom, citizens of the United Kingdom. We are citizens and members of God's kingdom. And as Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So we will live as good citizens in our society. We will obey its laws. We will pay our taxes with a smile on our faces. We will respect authorities. But we will also remember that we are citizens of heaven. We belong to a greater kingdom with different strands, and sometimes the two will clash, but our loyalty is to God first. Last year, of course, you know, in September, there was a Scottish referendum, and as a Scot, I was very interested in the referendum and very pleased at the result, I can say. But there was a lot of stuff going on Facebook at that time, a lot of interesting stuff from a variety of directions. And I was thinking one day, I said, what is my identity? I thought, well, yes, I am a Scot, and I'm proud of my Scottish heritage, because I think we've done a lot of good things in the world, and we've made our overall contribution has been probably more positive than negative. And I'm a member of the United Kingdom, and I think Britain, by the whole, has not been a bad nation. We've not got everything right, but it's a decent place to live, and I'm glad to be part, and I'm glad to have a United Kingdom passport. But where does my ultimate identity lie? My primary identity, I thought to myself, must lie, first of all, as a member of the family of God, a member of the people of God. And my ethnic identity must never take place over that. It must not be elevated against my primary identity as one of God's people. We are members of the family. If we know Jesus Christ by faith, if we've come to him and received his grace and know our salvation. We are members of the family of God. We're adopted into God's family. And that's where our primary identity lies. And so we render to Caesar what is Caesar's, we render to God what is God's, but we remember that we are resident aliens, as Peter puts it in his epistle there as well, our dual citizenship. And sometimes there will come a time in life, as we live for God in a hostile culture, that we've got to say we must obey God rather than men. When the early church clashed with their culture, they were threatened and they were told to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. They had to decide where their priorities lay. Would they obey the authorities, the priests, the rulers of the land? And how did Peter respond to the threat? The high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And there comes a time when the law of God takes precedence over the law of men. And we will have to maybe make costly decisions in situations like that, where our priorities lie. I have a friend in Zambia who is a key Christian leader there now, who is working for a major bank in Zambia, a highly educated Zambian. He was asked to do something corrupt by the authorities in the country, and he refused to do it, so he lost his job. And he, now God has blessed him and put him into Christian leadership, but that was tough. Because he suddenly had no income to feed his family. He chose to obey God that he would not lie or do something that was untruthful or underhand. And this has happened all through history. Those who have chosen to obey God rather than men. That's Dietrich Bonhoeffer there, all right, one of the resistance to Nazism in the 1930s. A great German theologian, a man who died in Flossenbürg concentration camp just about two months before the end of the Second World War. A man who stood against the authority. Many German Christians compromised and even approved the Nazi party. It was a very difficult period for many German Christians. But Bonhoeffer stood for God. And one of his great statements is, when Jesus Christ calls a man to follow him, he calls him to come and die. He was willing to give his life. He had to obey God rather than men. That young man is Herbert there. Herbert Japawa came to work for me as a young boy in Zambia many, many years ago, more than 30 years ago. He came to work in our hospital as a carpenter and came to a Bible study that I ran, and he came for many years. And he went to Bible college in Zambia for a year, and he was growing as a Christian. And suddenly his sister Janet committed suicide. His father had a stroke, not able to speak. So the family came along and said, "Herbert, as a Zambian, as a Luwali, you've got to make the sacrifices to appease the spirits so that the curses of suicide is removed from the family." Young man, 21, faced by all the pressures from his relatives to involve in traditional behavior, involving in witchcraft. And Herbert said, I've decided to follow Jesus. I will not make the sacrifices. And so all of the relatives left the house and walked away. And in his lifetime, they would not go back to visit him because they believed that his home in that village was cursed because of suicide. It cost him to follow Jesus Christ. It cost him to obey God rather than men. And finally, as Christians, we are always reminded that we are not to be conformed, but to be transformed. And as we become more and more marginalized, we will face the question of how we stand and live for God today. That's how the church existed in the first century, wasn't it? A small group of people who were on the outside, discriminated against, sometimes spoken against evilly, facing suspicion and hostility. That is the way that much of the church in the world is still today. Christians in Pakistan, false accusations being made against them that they have defaced the Quran or said something against the Prophet in order to try and get at them. But they still stood for God. And so Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be conformed, but allow God's Spirit to transform us to be more like Jesus Christ, the one in his footsteps we are called to follow. That's how we are called to live. That's how Christians in every generation are called to live, in an increasingly hostile culture. Not to be conformed, but to allow our minds to be renewed and transformed by the Holy Spirit. Daniel and his young friends did not conform. They stood for God. They stood for his ways. They came through. And we read this passage today and it still stirs us. It still stirs me. And you and I face the same challenge, don't we? To stand for God. Not to conform, but to be transformed. To follow God's way. That's Babylon today. Where is that mighty empire gone? Where have all the kingdoms and empires that men have built over the years gone? Into the dust of history. But, as we often sing, his kingdom shall not fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. And as God's people, we say, lift our hearts, lift up our voice, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. Living for God in a hostile culture. May God bless his word as we've considered it together and speak and challenge all of our hearts.